Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We live for you, and yet you live in us. And we're thankful that you sustain us and strengthen us day by day in order that we might walk with you and ultimately be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look forward to that great day. We pray that you will guide us in your word, guide us in the truth as we look this evening at Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we are going to look at Scripture tonight, and I have to confess that I really like talking about this, but the hard part is I'm supposed to be just talking about the parts, and it's very difficult to talk about the parts without talking about the whole. But the Bible is really revealed one part at a time. And I think that's always important to remember. Ben was teaching Sunday school, and you said that too. When you come to Isaiah chapter 42, where the suffering servant is presented, is it 42? Is that what it is? You don't really know who he is yet. And when you read it in Isaiah, you should read it like you don't really know who it is, though we do know who it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's like an unfolding truth that is given. And the whole of the Old Testament is an unfolding truth because it begins, we talked about in Genesis 1 through 11, these four great events that take place and in a 2,000-year period of time. And it's the same amount of time as what you have with reference to Israel. And the creation, God is the creator, and man fell into sin, and man became increasingly wicked until God judged with the flood, and you have the Tower of Babel. And then God comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And so we have this story of Israel. It begins with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you go into bondage into Egypt. And then there's the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and the conquest of the land. Then you have the time of the judges and the time of the kings and the captivity, because the Lord said under the law of Moses that was given when they came out of Egypt, if you will be obedient to me, I will provide for your every need. And if you disobey me and you do not love the Lord your God with all your heart and you do not love your neighbor as yourself, then I will judge you. You will drive you from the land. So you have those promises, those specific promises that are made known. So that's what takes place in this whole period of time, these 2,000 years. And we talked about that last time. And it's just, I think it's important to note when you open up your Bible and you look at Genesis 1 through 11, that's just 11 chapters, but it's 2,000 years. And that time period is most significant, I think, to understand. It's the same amount of time as all the rest of the Bible. But if you open up your Bible and you read it, you would just say, well, you know, if you read it in terms of content, you'd put this green thing, you'd probably put it about this wide over here. And the subjects of these four things are very, very important, but you'd still put it about this wide because that's the way it reads in the Bible. But I think it's important to see the time period and to get the big picture of what is taking place in human history. There's much more taking place here and there's much more taking place here. But at the same time, these are the events that took place of great significance. Then I said, the captivity of return, and then there's 400 years of silence before the Messiah comes. And so those are the periods. And I said, the way you can remember that is, peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. And that's PBE, just keep coming slowly. And you'll remember the peanut butter elephants. You probably won't remember all the rest of the parts, but you have to remember the other parts of that. But that just puts them in order so you can be sure you get them in the right order. But if you're a student of the Word of God, you know the order. You know the patriarchs begin. You know they go into bondage. They come out. Then the judges, kings, and You know that because of your acquaintance with the Old Testament, which you should know. So we're just looking at this in terms of the pieces as they unfold. So, that's also a 2,000-year period. And when I put these arrows pointing this way, I'm just indicating this period of time. In terms of BC, BC goes all the way back here. So the BC counting goes back here. The Old Testament counts forward. And for those of you who were not here, I'll just show you this real quickly and then we'll move on. But so nice to be able to erase these things. This is, And we've really moved back now. I can talk this fast too, so I can do this. And poof. Here we go. Well, I skipped it again. Just one. Okay, here we go. This is how you know the time. And because these two, Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, give the time according to, with dates to it. Not the dates here, but it says that Abraham lived 130 years and then he begot a son. His name, son's name was Seth. And Abraham lived another 800 years, and he lived to be 930 years old, and he died. And it says, and Seth, he lived 105 years, and he begot Enosh. And he lived for another 807 years until he was 912, and he died. And it goes down the list. So all you have to do is add up the 130, 105, 90, 70, 65, 162, 65, 187, 182, and in the 600th year of Noah was the flood, so you know the flood was in 1656. And I'm just saying that's just the time that is given in the Bible. You say, well, how do people say that the Bible, there's, you know, some of the geologists or young earth people, and they say, well, there's a million years. Maybe, you know, the geologists say it's 23 million years, but some of the young earth people and theistic old earth people say 23 million years old. But some of the theistic evolution say, no, that's too much. And so they have a million years. And you say, well, how do they reconcile this? And the way they reconcile it is they say that Adam became the father of Seth. But there may be 10 generations or 20 generations. And actually, if it's a million years, it'd probably have to be 100 generations or hundreds of generations between. And so at this point, he became the father of Seth. But Seth wasn't born for maybe, you know, well, if you have a million years, you'd be maybe 100,000 years in there between. So, I mean, it'd be many, many generations. I'm not talking to you about young earth or old earth. I'm talking to you about the biblical revelation. And the biblical revelation says this. And I do know that Terah is Abraham's father, and Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob. And I know this order, and I know Abraham and Seth, and I know Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so I know some of these are father-son. In fact, everything on the list I know is father-son and grandson. But that's how you know the timing, and you just add it up. And then it says the same thing with Shem. It gives a time period from the flood, and he had a son, and how many years that was. And you just add those up, and you can say the Abrahamic covenant was in the year 2023. That's why I said this is approximately 2,000 years. If you want to be precise, it's 2023. So that's how I come up with the dates. I didn't just... Then if there are those who have dated to creation and said creation was 4004 BC, I don't know about that. It's very difficult when you put these times together with the time coming in this other direction. That's a little bit more of a difficult question to put them together. So here we are with this, boom, 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 and this. We did this. We get all these. So I want to just talk about Israel. So I'm just taking that blue, this blue, and I'm making it the whole thing. So I'm just saying, okay, I've talked about mankind in the green. Now I'm going to take this blue and put it all the way across the top up here and talk about Israel. That's what it looks like in terms of time. And usually I have, and for the quiz I have, you memorize these dates and you say, well, this is 215, 215, 430, 430, 47. There's 349. I just rounded it off to 350. 464, I said 460. This is difficult because there are three captivities and there are three returns. And then, so it's the 210, this is 186, so I probably took the early year and the longer year. And then the 400 years of silence is what that is called, and we'll get to those things. But those are the periods of time. And I can't draw you a chart like this with reference to creation, the fall, and the flood, and the Tower of Babel, because I don't know when the Tower of Babel was. We don't know. We don't have any date or time of that. But I can tell you this history, because this is fairly accurate. And but it's you're counting back a long time ago, but I think this is close. I'll just say it that way, fairly accurate. And so then I say, well, let's talk about each one of these periods a little bit, just to say what's going on. The patriarchs are the fathers. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And there's three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that are physical aspects of it's land, nation, and blessing. I'm going to give you land because you're going to be a nation, and I'm going to bless you. And then in that same promise, when you come down, he says, oh, and by the way, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. And Abraham understood when he said the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you, though the Pentateuch had not yet been written, but he would know from the people, oral tradition or whatever, that the seed promise was the seed promise of Genesis 3:15. And that's made very clear in the book of, in the Pentateuch. But God said to the serpent, he said, when he cursed the serpent, he says, you are cursed of God. And the seed of the woman is going to come and crush your head. And you shall crush his heel. You shall bruise his heel. So the picture is of this human being. All you know from Genesis 3:15 is there's going to be a big battle between the seed of the woman, which means a human being, and a human being is going to come along and is going to engage Satan in a battle, and the serpent is going to come, there's going to be this battle, and he's going to stomp on the head of the serpent and crush the serpent's head. But in doing so, his heel will be bruised. Whether he's struck by the serpent or just bruised by the force of stamping on the head of the serpent, he is bruised. And you say, well, what is the fulfillment of that? The fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ on the cross, who destroyed the rebellion of Satan and destroyed all that he intended to accomplish, and he is defeated at the cross. And yet Jesus Christ was bruised at the cross, but he died and he was raised from the dead and ascended to glory, seated at the right hand of God. So he was bruised but not defeated. And so that's the point of that. That's why I said it's hard to start talking about this without putting all the pieces together. And then, again, I think it's important to say, why do you need a nation? Because from the church's standpoint, most of the church is much more comfortable talking about Jesus Christ as Savior than talking about Jesus Christ as King. And most Christians would say, if you ask them about it, they say, oh, yeah, Jesus is the Savior. But he also is the king, and he is the king now. And he is reigning as king now. Because he is seated upon the throne, and God has seated him there. And the big question is whether this is the sum and substance, whether the church age is the sum and substance of his kingdom, or whether there is more in a millennial kingdom, or whether there is more in the new heavens and new earth, which there is. But the reason why... Again, it's very important to see this. I'm putting all the pieces together here. I shouldn't do this. But the reason why you have to have a kingdom is because the rebellion has to be put down. And there is a rebellion against the authority of God. This rebellion took place when Adam and Eve sinned, turned their back, and they walked away from God, and they say, we will not be obedient to you. And all of mankind followed suit. And Jesus Christ comes as the king because he puts the end to that rebellion. And he comes as the Savior because he saves some, not all, but he saves some for the kingdom of God. If he just was a king, then all humanity would be destroyed and he would be the king over a kingdom with no people in it. But because he is both Savior and King, we're going to have an eternal kingdom that we are going to be a part of. And we are part of the kingdom of God now, we shall be a part of the kingdom of God forever. But Jesus Christ is Savior and King. But you need a King. And that's why you don't just have the cross. creation, fall, and then the cross. I thought, I personally think that that would be a great idea. But, you know, the Lord never asked me my great ideas, but I thought that would just be a great idea, because then you wouldn't have to have all this stuff about Israel and the Jews and the Jewish history and everything taking place about all that. And you wouldn't have trying to figure out how the Old Testament and New Testament fits together. And you just avoid all kinds of problems if you had Jesus Christ being, you know, Adam and then Seth and then Christ. And he dies on the cross. And then the whole of human history about the gospel message, going forth with the gospel to save people. But God has seen fit to say, no, I'm going to establish a kingdom. I'm going to set up my dominion. There has been a grand rebellion. I'm going to correct that rebellion. And so this is a part of the correcting of the rebellion. And you say, well, it didn't go very well. And I say, right, it didn't go very well. That's very true, because, you know, the promise that is given is a fantastic promise, and it just did not go very well. But Abraham is, and we said before, Abraham is the man who has no children. And he is told that the seed promise will be fulfilled in him. He has no children. He's 75 years old. If you look at the previous chart, he lives to be 150. Oh, no, 175, I think it is. 175. He lives to be 175, so he's 75 now, so he's got only 100 years to live. Which, think about that. If you were 75, you'd say, well, I only got 100 more years to live. You know, it's like, wow, that's a lot. But according to the ones who came before that, it's not much. So, but Abraham has no children. And Sarah is barren. And so they wait for until Abraham is 86. And they come up with a plan. And Sarah says, I cannot have children. I'm past the age of bearing children. So you need to take my handmaiden, Hagar, as your wife, and take her for wife, and she shall bear a son. And indeed, that's what they did. And they helped God with the promise. You know, our God, he needs some help sometimes. Not really, but that's what Abraham and Sarah thought. He just kind of needs some help. Have you ever felt that way when you're praying about something and you don't have any answer? Say, God, do you need some help? I'd like to help if I can. But that's what's taking place. And Abraham and Sarah said, well, let's help the promise along. And so, and sure enough, Hagar is pregnant. She gives birth to Ishmael, and all is well. Until God comes to Abraham when he's 99 years old and he says, okay, we're ready to go with the promise. And Abraham says, well, Ishmael, how about Ishmael? And God says, no. Not Ishmael. I don't need any help. You're going to have a son. Furthermore, Sarah is going to be the mother. Now, Sarah is listening, and she's giggling. She thinks this is funny. So she's laughing, and the angel of the Lord says, Sarah's laughing. And she goes, no, I'm not. You know, I don't know how that goes, but it's something like that. And yes, you did. And so, you know, you don't argue with the angel of the Lord. But and Isaac's name is Laughter. And because it was laughable. Because suddenly Abraham is going to be a father and Sarah is going to be the mother. And the angel of the Lord says, I'll be back next time this year and you shall have this son. And so Abraham is 100 years old and God gives the seed promise and God gives the fulfillment of the promise. God is the one who gives promises in his word and he's the one who fulfills his promises. And that's what you see when you see this account, this story. And the story is repeated with Isaac because Rebecca is barren. They can't have children. And then suddenly she has children. God opens her womb and they have twins. And the Lord picks the younger of the twins, not Esau, the older one, but the Jacob. And Jacob is selected to be the one who receives the seed promise. And Jacob helps God with that. By being deceitful. I mean, when it comes time for the for Isaac to die and for the inheritance to be given and the blessing to be pronounced. And the blessing is going to fall on Esau and Jacob and Rebecca hear that. And so they make a plan that Jacob will deceive his father, who is blind, can't see, and he'll have on Esau's garments and put hair on his arm, and so Jacob will appear to be Esau, and the blessing will be his. So he deceives his father, and Jacob, the word means supplanter, it means a deceiver. He deceives his father, and he gets the blessing. Esau finds out about it, wants to kill him. So Jacob has to flee. He's gone. He leaves and he goes to back to the place where Abraham was from. But he got the blessing, but he cheated to get the blessing. He goes back and Laban, Rebekah's brother, cheats him. And he wanted to marry Rachel. And so Laban says, you can work 7 years and I'll give you Rachel as wife. I guess you find out just how much you love this person if you say you got to work for 7 years and then you can marry her. I go, well, you're like, okay, it sounds like a good deal. You know, it's like, okay. So that's what he said. But he worked 7 years. At the end of that 7 year period of time, he gave him a wife, but he gave him Leah as wife. And Leah as wife. And so Jacob says, you've cheated me. He says, well, if you work another 7 years, I'll give you Rachel too. Because in our society, the older one has to marry first, and so that's why she had to get married. And so now the younger one gets married, so you can have her. So he works 7 more years. And again, it's just this whole deceit and being deceitful, and Jacob is learning all of this. The Lord says it's time to go back home. So after the 14 years, I don't know how much more than that, but after the 14 years, he again is blessed. And so he takes the flock that he has obtained, again by a certain amount of deception, although the Lord blessed that part of the deception, that a certain part of this deception that takes place, and he goes back. He hears that Esau is coming with 400 men. That is not a welcoming party. That's an army. 400 men coming, and Jacob says he's going to kill me. So he divides up his everything, and he puts all the flocks and the herd in front, and then his servants, and then he puts his family, and then this part of his family in the back. And his point is that if Esau comes and attacks the flocks and the shepherds and the herds in the beginning, then he will be able to take off running and get away. So the night before this encounter takes place, it says that Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And the wrestling, it appears to be, again, Jacob trying to force a blessing and trying to wrestle and prevail against the angel of the Lord. And as morning starts to dawn, the angel of the Lord reaches and touches his hip. This is very significant because it touches his hip and he is wounded. He is out of joint. And that means he can't run. Which means with Esau coming, you know, he's not going to be able to ride a donkey. He's not going to be able to run. He's not going to be able to get away. And the angel of the Lord says, I'm going to change your name to Israel. And I'm going to change Jacob to Israel. And Israel means, there's some bit of the debate, something it means the prince. But I think that the actual meaning of Israel is God fights for you. God fights for you. And God said to Jacob, stop being the deceiver. You should have waited. Even though Esau was going to receive the birthright, you should have waited for me, and you and your mother, Rebecca, should have been on your knees praying, saying, Dear God, this thing is happening. This is moving fast. you're going to have to do something because you said that the blessing is going to be upon Jacob. That was the promise from birth. The blessing is going to be upon Jacob. He's the one who's going to be the recipient of the seed promise. It's going to be Jacob. You have to intercede. You have to intervene here. But instead of doing that, he's always fighting for himself. He's always trying to get his way. He's always even trying with the angel of the Lord. He's trying to get his way, forcing things to take place. Suddenly, he can't fight anymore. And the Lord wounds him. Sometimes the Lord wounds us too, by the way, just so you'll note. Sometimes the Lord wounds us so that we see him. You always need to see what's happening with God and his people back here, because when you come to the church up here, it's the same God. He operates in the same way. And sometimes the Lord gets our attention through affliction, through difficulty. Sometimes he gets our attention through blessing. So I'm not trying to make God a God who just, you know, touches and wounds people and that's how he gets their attention. He has any number of ways of getting our attention. But the point is that God wanted for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to understand that he is the God of the promise. Not they are the ones who take the promise and run with it, but that he is the one who gives the promise. So he starts with a person who has no seed, and he gives him a seed. And he gives the blessing here, and he gives the blessing here, but he gives the blessing in such a way that the blessing is given by the Lord. And the story of this marriage is a wonderful story too, but it's just God who provides because of the promise that God has made. So when God makes a promise in his word, you need to always understand the God who makes the promise is the God who fulfills the promise. The God who makes the promise is the God who fulfills the promise. So when he says, I will no never leave you, I will no never forsake you, that means you don't have to worry whether God is present with you when you feel like he's not there. Because the God who makes the promise is the God who fulfills the promise. And when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and that refers not only to the salvation from sin, which is not only, it's a wonderful thing to be saved from sin and death, but it means he's not only going to save you, but he's going to present you to himself in glory. The God who makes the promise is the God who makes the fulfillment. That's the God of the Bible. Not just the God of the Old Testament, he's the God of the Bible. And you'll also notice that the God of the Bible is a very patient God. Very patient God. Because he says to Abraham, oh, by the way, you're going to be the recipient of the seed promise. Seed promise will be fulfilled in you. If I'm Abraham, I'm thinking Isaac. I'm thinking Isaac is the Christ. And if it's not Isaac, I'm thinking Jacob. But I'm thinking it's coming pretty quickly. He said that the seed promise would be fulfilled in me, and they go through this wonderful process by which God gives the promise. I'm thinking it's coming. And if you'd have said to Abraham, by the way, it's going to be 2,000 years before the seed comes, I think Abraham would have said, no, I don't think so. You can ask him when you get to heaven. But I think you ask him and you say, how long did you think that was going to be? And, you know, for me, I would think during my lifetime. I'm going to see this. God said, the seed promise, he's the one who provides, and he's already waited 2,000 years to fulfill this thing. And now here we come, and this is it. Well, Abraham dies, and Isaac died, and Jacob, and you have these are the sons of Jacob. And Leah had four sons. The Lord blessed her because because Jacob, by the way, multiple marriages, just for you thinking about anyone thinking about, yeah, multiple marriages don't really work very well. I just, trust me, it doesn't work very well because there's always jealousy that takes place. And any of the multiple marriages in the Bible, they're always fraught with difficulty. But Leah was despised and Rachel was loved. And so Leah, the Lord blessed her and gave her these sons. And in that order, Rachel then saw that she was barren, and so her handmaiden was Bilhah. And so Rachel said, well, you can take Bilhah as as wife, and Bilhah gave birth to Dan and Naphtali. Leah saw that taking place, so Leah said, well, I have a handmaiden, you can take her and have children, and so Gad and Asher. This is a competing family. You think people are competitive, these people are competitive, but with children. So then Leah has two more children, and finally the Lord opens Rachel's womb, and Joseph is born, and Benjamin is born. And the blessing falls upon Joseph, and the story of Joseph is the story of how, again, through adversity, God took this family into Egypt as a family and brought them out as a nation. But that also is a story. It's an amazing story. It's God gives the promise. It's like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now you got these 12 tribes or the 12 families. And then they go to Egypt. And they're down in Egypt. And then they go into slavery. And it's like, oh boy, this is not going well. But here's this point. We don't have a whole lot of information about this. We do about Joseph. And Joseph's story is, again, God gave him. This again is repeated. It was to Abraham. It's repeated with Joseph. God said to Joseph in a dream, your brothers are going to bow down to you. And you are going to be the primary leader in your family. And so Joseph, probably not being very wise at this point, tells this to his brothers. And you know the family problems you got going on here anyway. Jacob loves these two the best. And when Benjamin is born, Rachel dies. So, but these two have the preference in the family. And so the brothers hate him. So this is not a loving family. If you think about this family is kind of a mixed up family. And so they see Joseph coming and they determine they're going to kill him. And then they think, well, let's not kill him. We can make money off him. So let's sell him into slavery, which is the same thing as killing him. So they sold him into slavery. Joseph goes to Potiphar's household, where he becomes the steward of the household. Things are looking good for him. He's falsely accused, and he's thrown into prison, and he's forgotten in prison. He's there for a couple of years. That's bad news. I mean, an Egyptian prison then would be worse probably than an Egyptian prison today. An Egyptian prison today is probably not someplace you want to stay. But it would be worse. But there is Joseph forgotten in prison. And it's like, what happened to the dream? And it's like, God gives this great dream and then he throws it into the ground. Until you say, Joseph, you were rejected by your family. Now you're at the bottom of the pile here in Egypt. Things are not going really well for you. This dream hasn't helped you very much. But then Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph interprets the dream. And God puts Joseph second in command in Egypt. And his brothers, because there's the famine, they come down and they receive food. And through, again, this process, he reveals himself to his brothers and the whole family comes down. But they come down as a family. There's 70 people, some people, who come down into Egypt. And they're given a place to stay. And they are first exalted in Egypt because of Joseph. But then in time, they become large. And as they get to be a large group, the Egyptians feared them. And so they made them into slaves. And so they are enslaved and they cry out to God. And he hears them. But it's like, boy, this promise is really going well, isn't it? It's like, going, you know, if you could draw a line here, it kind of goes like this with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph, and then it just, you know, it gets worse.
So my question is, they're not really in bondage for 430 years. Because some of that
they would have been in good standing, though the shepherds were despised in Egypt. So they were always, would be looked at as, the Egyptians didn't think that you handled dirty animals and stuff like that. So, but anyway, they were not enslaved. It was when a Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph.
Well, we don't know how long.
No, I don't know that long, and there's some dating issues with that one as well, but that's sort of an interesting thing. But yes, it wasn't the whole time. It was just as the nation, as the family got bigger, the nation got more and more afraid. So I don't know how large it had to be before they said, we got to do something about this, or they're going to overwhelm us. They're going to take over here in Egypt, and we don't want that to happen. So, God raises up Moses. Here we go again. Now again, remember how God works, because God loves you. And God's accomplishing his purposes in you. And so Moses, we know he is born when a time when the boys are killed, but he is spared. So that's amazing. And the daughter of Pharaoh observes this ark in the river and opens it up. There's a baby. She takes Moses and raises Moses as her son. And she raises him, and Moses, as he grows up, he recognizes that he goes to Egyptian college and gets his degree, and he is well-spoken, he has the position, he has the power, he has the privilege, and he says to himself, I am the one who's going to deliver the people. He may even have looked at the timing of being there, said, you know, God said to Abraham, we were going to be in a nation that is not our own for 400 years, and then we're going to come out. And Moses assumes that he's the deliverer. So he starts the delivering process, and he kills an Egyptian, buries him in the sand. He is observed in this, and he flees. He goes out in the wilderness. He's 40 years old when this takes place. He goes out in the wilderness until he's 80. So what has he been doing for 40 years? And the answer is he's been talking to sheep. He learned Egyptian for the first 40 years. He learned sheep talk in the second 40 years. So God comes to him and says, I want you to be the deliverer. Moses said, I've already tried. We already did that once. That didn't work very well. And so he gives, as I said before, he gives five reasons why God should not use him. I don't know the language well enough anymore. I've been gone away from the Egyptians. I really can't speak as I used to be able to speak. I can't speak that way anymore. You've got the wrong person. I'm too old. And you need to get someone else to do this. And finally God says, you're the man. I want you to go. I want you to be the one to deliver the people. So Moses says, okay, and he goes. All this is the conversation they have in the burning bush. So he goes. And he goes there, and the first thing that happens, he goes to Pharaoh, says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, but if they got so much time on their hands, they can gather all the straw to make the bricks that they're making. So that just increases their labor. So when they find that out, they come before Moses and they say, thanks a lot for coming to set us free. You've just made things worse. And Moses goes before the Lord and he says, I told you this would not work. And you can read that. I think it's Genesis chapter 6. I told you this wasn't going to work. And God says, now I will show you what I do to Pharaoh. Now I will show you what I will do to Pharaoh. And it's like ding, 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 ding. You know, it's like, oh, you're the deliverer. I'm not the deliverer. You're the deliverer. And that's the account that is given. And so God brings these 10 plagues. The children of Israel don't raise a finger. Moses can't do any of these things. This is what God does that basically attacks all of the kind of things that the Egyptians worship. They're related to the gods of the Egyptians. And there are some people who think these correspond with the gods of the Egyptians. They pretty much wiped out their gods and wiped out their land and wiped out and brought them to their knees. And so they observe the Passover, which is significant because it's when the death angel passes over because of the blood of the lamb that is on the door. And again, it prefigures the blood of Jesus Christ that is in the cross that delivers us. But the Passover is celebrated, and the old covenant law is given. And the law that promises the people and says, you know, this is the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other commandments that are given with reference to these Ten Commandments. The first five relate to God, the second five relate to mankind, and you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and your might, and you are to love the Lord, your neighbor as yourself. And so this law is given to them, and God says to them, if you will be obedient to me, all you have to do is be obedient to me, I will feed you, I will cause your crops to grow, I will cause your animals to give birth, I will cause you to be fruitful, if the enemy comes, I will defeat them, if you get sick, I will heal your diseases, I will do everything. God instituted the Sabbath to remind them of the God who does everything. So every seventh day they were to do nothing. Every seventh year, for the whole year, they were to do nothing. Which in an agricultural society means you starve to death. Because you eat what you grow. Throughout the winter, you eat what you grow. But the point is, it is the God who provides. The God who makes the nation, the God who keeps the nation. He says, all you got to do is be faithful to me. All you have to do is be faithful to me. And I tell the kids at school, and I know I've used this illustration a bunch of times, but I say it to them. I said, you know, what would you think if I said, I will pay for your college expense if you will be my friend. If you will just talk to me and be my friend. Give me a call every week when you're at school. Just call up and say, hello, friend. And I say, how you doing? And we'll have a little conversation. Just be my friend. All you have to do is be my friend. I'll pay for your college education. In fact, if you need a car, I'll buy you a car. If you get sick, I'll pay for your medical. Don't get insurance. You don't need insurance. I'll pay for your insurance. I'll pay for your medical care. And when you get out of college, I'll buy your house. All you got to do is be my friend. So I say to the kids, I said, do you think you can do that? They go, yeah, we can do that. We could do that. What God said to them is all you have to do is be faithful to me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Don't go after idols. No other gods, no images, no name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. All of this relates to God, and this is training for God, but this is recognizing that God is the God who provides, but this is honoring God. And you look at this and you say, oh, you got to do that. And then, you know, honor those who are made in the image of God. Don't murder them, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't covet. All of that is what you do because of your love for God. And you do those things, I'll do everything for you. And they never did it. They just never did it. You say, well, didn't they do it a little bit, some of them? I say, wow. Have you ever read the Judges? But anyway. But God brings him out of Egypt. Moses is the one who brings him out of Egypt. And he brings him out of Egypt, and he takes him to the promised land. They stand in front of the promised land. And they go, they send the spies in. The spies come out. Joshua and Caleb said, beautiful land, God will provide. The other 10 spies said, beautiful land, they're big people there, and they got big fortresses there, and there's no way we can take it. And so the people believed the 10 spies and didn't believe Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb said, the God who promises is the God who provides. The God who promises is the God who provides. And he said that he would take us into the promised land. Whatever is there can be taken, not by us, but by God. This is the opportunity to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and to love him even though it looks like loving him will be to your destruction. You love him. And if he says, we're going, we're going. But the people turned away and they say, we can't go. And so the Lord said, we're going to wander in the wilderness. And then the people said, well, then let's go. And they tried to go in their own strength and they got beat up. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They go back to the land, and Joshua leads them in the land. It's a conquest of 7 years. Same thing happens to Joshua, by the way, as the general. He's called to be the general. Moses says he's the general. Be strong and Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And He will never leave you. He will never desert you. And so Joshua goes into the land. He's ready to go into battle. And suddenly there's this soldier that stands in front of him. Joshua said, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm the general. I'm the general of the armies of the Lord." And Joshua bows down to him. It's the angel of the Lord. It's the Lord God who stands before him. Because Joshua doesn't take them into the land. The Lord takes them into the land. It's like always this reminder. The God who promises is the God who provides. They promise and provide. Now, you guys need coffee. I'm going to stop there and then we'll talk about the judges. You're going to see the same thing taking place and you say, what happens here? There's the bad news here. Well, there is bad news there. But, you know, this whole story is the story of God establishing His kingdom, not by human means or human strength. This kingdom does not get established because these were really great people. And they are so great, they're great. And when Jesus Christ came, they accepted Him as the Messiah. And the kingdom of God was just this terrific. It didn't go that way. It doesn't go that way. In fact, it goes all the ways that you don't think it's going to go. That's the thing that's interesting. And just remember, He's your God. And you can look at your life and say, my life's not going exactly like I thought it should go. And at that point, you can either shake your fist in God's face and say, what in the world are you doing? Or you can get down on your knees and say, the God who promises to care for me is the God who provides. And what you want me to see is your promise and your provision. Your promise and your provision. And that's what the Lord wants us all to see. So I look at the history and I say, well, this is the big picture history of Israel. And you say, well, what does the history of Israel have to do with us? I said, it has everything to do with us in terms of how God deals with His people. And Jesus Christ, look at Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. God says, I want you to go and be the Savior and the King. And His ministry goes, everything has sound effects. You know, so that's how the ministry of Jesus, you know, Jesus Christ goes. He is performing signs and wonders. Can you imagine being able to perform miracles? Everybody comes to, you know, if everyone came to this church, had all their disease healed, I guarantee this church would be so packed out you wouldn't be able to get in here. Everyone comes, gets all their diseases healed. I don't care where they come from, whatever. And I'm not talking about get healed 20 years from now. They're instantaneously healed when they come here. Jesus Christ had that kind of ministry. He healed people. He fed the multitudes. I mean, He's like the one that can heal them and feed them and care for them. You know, He's the greatest king you can ever have because you're not going to pay taxes to this king. He's going to provide for you. It's the greatest king ever, and they crucified him. He said, that didn't go well. So Jesus Christ is placed in a tomb as at the low point, so to speak, of His ministry. I mean, His ministry is a steady downhill persecution until He is crucified and put in the tomb. And it's like, same story with Abraham, same story with Isaac and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Joshua, and David, and the judges. I mean, it's just the theme is repeated, and it's repeated with Jesus Christ. He is humbled to be exalted. The God who promises is the God who provides. And He doesn't need your help. But the God who promises is the God who provides. Your responsibility is to trust Him. That's my responsibility. With that, you can drink some coffee. Be good. We're just going along looking at the parts. Let me just put this up on here just for a sec. You can look at this. Oh, I can't stand in front of this. This is what I was just talking about. I said the God who promises is a God who provides. At the same time this is going on, God oftentimes will take our wisdom and our power and show that we are not sufficient. And at the same time he's doing that, he shows that his wisdom and power are sufficient, because you see what God does, his promise and his provision, it is for his glory. And that's the way he's glorified. And so this part, because we by nature are so proud anyway, and we think that we can accomplish God's purposes, he always does this. And you say, well, does he just do this once or twice in our lifetime? And the answer is, I think he does it every day. I mean, all the time this is what God is doing in our lives. And this is why the Bible says, humble yourself before God. And humble yourself is not, as I said before, is not saying I'm dumb, stupid, and ugly and walking around and demeaning yourself. I'm just an awful person. I hate myself. This is humility. That's not humility. That's just, it's not even true. So you can do that, but it's just kind of stupid to do that. But humility is realizing your weakness and your inability and seeing God's sufficiency. And it's really lining up under God. It's taking your stand under Him. Jacob is humble when he clings. He goes to wrestling with God, to clinging to God, and saying, if you don't bless me, then I have no blessing. And at first he's wrestling with God, he then is clinging on to God and saying, I won't let you go until you bless me. And that's a whole different attitude. And the Lord brings us to the place where we cling to Him. And that's just an important part of the Christian life. And the reason why I know that is because of a lot of this. I mean, you just read it in your Bible. It's over and over and over again. I'm going to show you some more examples of that as we go on in the plan and purpose of God and all that He's accomplishing. So I think this is an important truth, not only to see, can't stand in front of the speaker, in not only to see in the Bible, but to see in your life. To see, because we see His sufficiency. When you get to heaven, you're going to walk into heaven, you're going to say, I'm here because of Him. I'm not here because of me. I'm not here because I'm doing this. I'm not here because I'm doing something great or anything. I'm here because of Him. But He wants us to know that now. So that's why He tells us that now. So, the judges. Oh, the judges. The judges go from all the way from Joshua to Samuel. So Joshua is here and Samuel is here. And we have these judges, and I listed them for you. I'd never ask you to memorize or list this, and I'd never give you a test where I ask you. I'm not going to ask you the 10 plagues. I'm not going to ask you the Ten Commandments. You should know the Ten Commandments anyway, but I'm not going to ask that. I'm not going to ask you to give this list. I don't ask for lists. This, I think, is important to know. And the reason why it's important to know is because it happens. This happened here, 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 here. It happened every time. There are cycles of the judges. And it starts out with their failure to conquer the land. They were told to conquer the land. They never really finished conquering the land. But the cycles of the judges is, first you have a judge, and the judge is judging you. So you have Joshua. He's a judge. He's really the general. He leads them into the land, but he is there. When Joshua dies, then what you have is the people gradually turn away from God. They start worshiping idols. They're not loving each other. And so God judges the people because they are wicked, and He brings the enemy in, and the enemy oppresses them. And that happens. This happens for a while. Then this happens for a while. Then they cry out for deliverance, and God raises up a judge. These are the judges. There's 15 of them. 16 if you count Joshua, but there's 15 of these judges that are listed. And each one of them is at this kind of response. He's the judge that is lifted up, and then he delivers the people. God delivers the people, but the judge is there to be this deliverer, and then the judge rules. And then the judge dies. And then you repeat the cycle all over again. Because the judge dies, there's no one to judge, so the people turn to idols, they're disobedient to God, so he brings them into oppression, they cry out for deliverance, brings another judge, and this happens here and here and here. And you know some of these judges, you know Gideon, you know Deborah, and some of these others, you know Samson and Samuel and Eli, you know. There's just, the story of the judges is sort of fascinating. It's depressing to read. Not totally depressing, but I mean, it's just discouraging. You read this and you feel like, you know, I've said before, you feel like shouting at your Bible, stop doing this. You know, it's like they just never get it. And you just keep reading it and it just happens over and over and over and over again. And these judges are raised up. Gideon is significant. He's another one who is of the least tribe and of the least family. I mean, he's a nobody. And that's the story where Gideon is in a wine press separating the wheat. That's not where you do it. You separate wheat in the wind. So you go into an open field, there's a big, usually a padded down thing that's really hard so that you don't get your wheat all dirty. And then you take a shovel and you take the wheat and the chaff and you throw it up in the air. When you throw it up in the air, the wheat falls down and the chaff blows to your neighbor's house. And you complete this process until your neighbor comes over and shoots you. Until it's all separated. I don't know how you separate, you know, wheat and the chaff in a wine press because there's no wind because you're down under. And the angel of the Lord stands over and he looks down at Gideon as he's separating the wheat from the chaff, which to me is a one by one process. It's kind of like a, you know, like that. You know, not that anybody wants to come and eat bread at your house after that, but you know, it's just. It's this process. But anyway, he's separating the wheat from the chaff, and he's down there, and the angel of the Lord stands above, and he says, "Hail, mighty warrior." And, you know, Gideon looks up and goes, huh? Mighty warrior. And I think, you know, I said to someone, you know, it's a joke. I mean, it's one of the places in the Bible where we have a joke because here's Gideon hiding from the Midianites and he's hail mighty warrior. You know, it's like, you know, what are you talking about? But then somebody said, well, what the angel of the Lord was saying is not what he is, but what he would be. I said, well, I guess that takes the joke away because he's saying hail mighty warrior, not because this is a funny situation. The guy down the wheat, doing wheat in a wine press, but because of God said, that's what you're going to do. And God picks nobodies. And God uses nobodies to accomplish his purposes. And all of these are a bunch of nobodies. And it's just what God does. And we read about these people in the Bible, and some of these are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Jephthah is mentioned, and mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Some are mentioned that I wouldn't mention there, but they're mentioned, which is sort of fascinating too. But these are just ordinary people that God used nobody to accomplish his purpose. Abraham was nobody. Don't ever say that when you get to heaven, don't ever tell them that I said Abraham was a nobody, because Abraham is a somebody for me. And Isaac and Jacob, they're somebodies, but they're nobodies. And Joseph is a nobody. And Joshua is a nobody. I mean, these are just mere people that God raises up, and God accomplishes his purposes through them to the glory of God. And we tend to say these, you know, Abraham, oh, he's a great, great person. And he is a great person in the Bible. I will say that about Abraham. But he's just like the rest of us. And I'm not taking away anything from these people and not adding anything to them. I'm just simply saying that God uses nobodies and accomplishes his purposes. Well, the people come to the end of this and they say, we need to have a little more stability, and we would have more stability if we had a king. But there's a problem with that. Because the way the nation of Israel was designed is they already had a king. And he lived in this place which is the tabernacle. This is where the king of Israel was, and this is the throne room. The Ark of the Covenant is the throne room where the king is. That's the king. And in order to approach the king, you have to approach him through a sacrifice and a washing, and then you had the candlesticks and the table and the show and the incense, and you could only go in here once a year. This is kind of a difficult king to talk to, because he is here, but he's in the midst of his people. He's the great I Am. He dwells in the midst of his people. This is a theocracy. He's the king. We look at this and they say, no, this is where they worship. This is church. You can call it church. I wouldn't call it church, but you can call it this. No, this is where they worship. They go to worship God here. I said, no, they go to see the king here. And the way you see the king is to go through a worship. You have to be a sacrifice, and you have to be washed, because this is the king, is a holy God. It's not like any other king. If I were to go see the President of the United States, I would probably get a new suit or something to wear or something. I want to look very nice to stand in the presence of the President of the United States. If I was going to go meet the President, I would dress appropriately. I think I wouldn't go with just, you know, a hoodie and just sweatpants and just say hello. I would go and dress appropriately. And to come here, you don't just dress appropriately. You have to be washed. And the high priest would enter here once a year. But this is where you would go and you would worship God. This is where you worship the king. But he is the king. He is the ruler. And so they said, we don't want that king anymore. It's not working really well. We got judges. He uses judges and he brings the judges along. They kind of help. We like talking to the judges. We'd like to have a king just like a regular one. You know, you go and talk to the king and say, hi, king, I need something else. And the king says, okay, you can do this. And that would be a lot easier to talk to a king. So they said, that's what we need. And maybe that's part of the problem with the judges and why things are not going well. So we need a king. And Samuel was furious. And he said, you know, he wanted to destroy the people and everything. I mean, he was just furious with the whole thing because they're really rejecting God as king. And God says, it's okay, we'll give him a king. So they picked their king. Once again, God says, you give it a shot. So they pick Saul. Not a good king. And he was not a man after God's own heart. And he was not obedient to God. He was not following God. And so God rejected him as being king. And God says, I'm going to pick someone of my own choosing. So it's God picking the king. So God sends Samuel to the house of David. But David's not there. All the other brothers are there. But David's out taking care of the sheep. He's the young brother. I know what it is to be the younger brother. Don't get me started. The younger brother. So, you know, the older brothers, they all have their picture books, baby picture books and all this. The younger brother, you know, it's like, not going to happen. So, you know, it's like, are there any pictures of me when I was a kid? No, not really. You just sort of were there. And like, okay. You know, it's like, yeah, the younger brothers get, it is, it's a lot easier for me. The older brothers kind of paved the way. And so I kind of, you know, they had 3 speeds. I had a 10 speed. This is good. So, I mean, there are some advantages being the younger brother, but there's no baby pictures. Trust me. It's just not there. Well, there's a couple of me, but I'm glad there's not more. But anyway, we get started. Oh, David, younger. David is younger brother. He's not even there. So Samuel goes in and he says, whoa, that oldest brother looks really good. Make a great king. God said, no, not him. Said, okay. Well, he would also, this would do, you know, goes through the whole, all the brothers. And Samuel didn't want to be there anyway, because he said, if Saul knows I'm here anointing somebody else to be king, he'd kill me. So he goes through the whole brothers, and the Lord said, no, 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 no. And so Samuel says, well, are there any other brothers? Well, there's one more. He's out in the field taking care of the animals. We'll call him in here. So David comes in, and God says, that's the man, that's the one. And so David is appointed to be the king. Again, a nobody. He's the younger brother. He's the one that's out taking care of animals. And David, it goes great with David. Again, the story of David is a wonderful story. It goes really great for him. He kills Goliath. He's in the king's household. He's killing the Philistines. This is great. And then Saul despises him. And so David is in the wilderness, and he despairs ever becoming king. And you can read Psalm 13 if you want to see David's heart attitude. And just make sure you read the last couple of verses, because that's where he comes back to seeing the hand of God and all of it. But he just says, God, you've forgotten me. You said I was going to be the king. You anointed me to be the king. And everything was going so well until it went so terrible. And now there's no hope. And God says, now I want you to be the king. It's this pathway that David traveled. And he traveled it. Sometimes God makes these people travel this way all the way to the bottom. And then God does this to them. And then David also went to the bottom again. He's continually teaching David, the God who promises is the God who provides. And he's accomplishing his purposes. So, you have the United Kingdom. That's Saul, David, and Solomon. Then you have the divided kingdom. I'll show you the kings in a minute, if we have time. I'll show you the kings. But the kingdom is divided. And it's divided after Solomon, and Jeroboam takes the northern kingdom of Israel and the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah is Rehoboam. And these two kingdoms are pretty much equal in strength. So Judah is very strong. Israel is strong as well. And you have the story of the kings of Israel. I'll show you the kings of Israel, and I'll show you the kings of Judah. But you have these kings, and all of these kings were evil. All of the kings of Israel were evil. That means they departed from God. In fact, there's just a bunch of families that became kings in Israel. I'll show you the different families that took to the throne. There's a lot of intrigue. There's a lot of killing of kings. But it's just, this was a time of idolatry, a time of, it wasn't stability that they thought they were going to have. It was a time of just really departing from God. And so they go, and God said, if you are not obedient to me, I will drive you from the land. It doesn't say I will drive you from the promise. It says I will drive you from the land. In other words, I will separate you from the kingdom. That you can't. A kingdom has a king, has a land, and the promise has the blessing. So you have to have those things to have a nation, but you're driven from the land. Judah lasted longer. The 722 is when Israel went into captivity. 586 is the last time Israel went into captivity. We will talk about those when we get there. This is the time when you have the time of the prophets. There's three prophets here, but this is the time when you have the prophets. And the prophets were raised up to tell a message of judgment and restoration. That would be a good quiz question. Judgment and restoration. Because that's the message. And you can read, in fact, sometimes when you read through Jeremiah and when you read through Isaiah, and we're looking at Isaiah in Sunday school now, but read it and read the times when it talks about judgment, and then read the times when it says, but God is going to bless you. And God is going to restore you. And God is going to bring you into the land. And read those promises. The reason why I am premillennial is because of the promises of the prophets here. And I read those and I ask just the simple question, when has this happened? When has this happened? When has Isaiah 53 happened? Where the people look and they say, we didn't know, but he was wounded for our transgressions. When have they accepted the Messiah? When have they come into the land believing that Jesus is the Son of God and trusting in him? And the answer is they haven't. But I'm just saying, my premillennialism begins with these prophets, because they make promises that have never been fulfilled. And it just flat out hasn't been fulfilled. And you have to either take those promises and apply them to the church, but they're not fulfilled in the church. But I'm just saying that's one of the things that drives my premillennialism, is what happens with these prophets here. And that's why it's important to read the Old Testament prophets and just ask the simple question when you come to something, when has this happened? or has this happened yet? And we get there and we talk about the kingdom. I'll show you some of these passages that I just think are just waiting to be fulfilled. So, but I mentioned these two prophets were prophets that ministered to Israel. And the two major prophets that ministered to Judah would be Isaiah and Jeremiah. So if you think of Elisha and Elijah, you think of the northern kingdom, and you think of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, they ministered to this southern kingdom. But I just list the kingdoms, and I list where they, there are only two that ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. Most of it is to the southern kingdom, and then there's some that minister to Edom and Assyria. And so I just separated them out in terms of who they ministered to. But we'll talk more about the prophets, but that's just, I'm just laying out the pieces of the puzzle. But these prophets are during this time. You don't have the prophet. There are prophets back here. There are prophets all along in Israel's history. But the main ministry, these prophets that is recorded in Scripture and given to us, is given to us for a reason. You know, so we can read and study what they have to say. And let me just talk a little bit about the kings. I'm going to draw a bigger picture of this because I find this fascinating. So you have to just go with this for me for just a second. If you look at this side, this is the kings of Israel. These white, it goes white, black, white, black, white, black, white, black, white. Because those whites are and blacks are families. Those are different families. So you got this family, and then Baasha kills Jeroboam's household, all of the household. And you look on this and you see these are the ones, the kings that are killed. I just listed them up here. That's why I said there's lots of intrigue here. There's some ones that are killed over here as well, but most of the intrigue is over here. And it's being killed by another household, and then these dynasties get set up. This is an incredibly evil time in Israel's history. And it just is. You'll notice everything here is blue. And the reason why this is blue is because this is where the line of Christ goes. You say, well, what about this? You say, well, that's a bad story. That I'm not going to tell. No, I am going to tell you. But the story, yeah. Athaliah is, she's Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, and she married Jehoram. And when Ahaziah was killed by Jehu down here, and I'll show you when these times come together, Athaliah killed all of her grandchildren. She killed everyone except for one. That's when the line of Christ goes down to one. Which is kind of interesting because it says she was saved by Jehosheba. And his daughter saved this one. Oh, I'm getting kind of confusing now when I explain all this. But she thought she killed everyone, so she made herself to be the queen, and she ruled as queen. That's why she's number seven. And she's from this, so this was going to bring things together with all of this evil family. And finally, she was killed, and they put Joash on the throne. And the line continues. This is one family line that continues all the way down and ultimately all the way to Jesus Christ. But not in the kings of Israel. This is in the kings of Judah. And it says down here the three. You'll notice there's no threes over here. There's never a time when God said, and this was a good king. But over here, Asa was called a good king, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah. These were labels that and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So there are others are not, they're just not mentioned as being doing what is right. He followed the Lord.
Yeah.
At the end of his life, he did. But he's never labeled as a good king. He's one of the reasons why God said, that's it. That's it. So, but let me just show you another picture, because I just love doing this. So, this is a picture of when they were kings. And I hope this makes sense to you, because there's a lot of arrows on here. But when Jeroboam, he reigned for 22 years. Rehoboam ruled for 17 years, and then Abijam became 3 years, and then Asia. And the way you date the kings, it'll say, in the 17th year of Jeroboam, Abijam became king. And then it'll say, and then it mentions then in the number of years that, or whatever it is, but it goes back and forth with the naming. So it isn't like it says in 19, you know, we say in 2012, 2016, 2020, we elect a president. We date it by that. We don't date it by two kingdoms and when this king is this so old and this king. It goes back and forth like that. But it dates like that. But the reason why I like this chart is because it shows that when Asa was the king, he was dealing with all of these kings. And then he died. And when he died, Jehoshaphat became king, and he was the king, and he ruled during this time, and he ruled for 25 years, but he ruled for 22 years, so you can see why these cross over a little bit. But it's just that these are the kings, and this is when they're ruling, and then you can look, and you can see this is where... can't do this. I must be right-handed or left-handed. I can't do this the right way. Elijah's there. Elisha is there. And Isaiah is over here. And Jeremiah is over here. So that's just interesting. If you ever just, you can have these charts. But if it just sort of helps. And when I say over here, it means Isaiah is during this time all the way down to Hezekiah. And then Jeremiah is from Josiah to all the way into Egypt. But here's where Elijah was dealing with Ahab. He was dealing with this wicked, wicked king. But it's just interesting to know where these, but these, that's why I said these are the two prophets, two main prophets. All the other prophets are dealing over here for the most part, except for the two. But I wanted to have some way of representing all these kings because I think to know the kings is important. So if you just want a listing of the kings, it just looks like when you go back here and you just have a listing of the kings, that they're all side by side, but that's just the kings in order. There were 19 kings here and 20 kings here, but when you look at it like this, you realize they're ruling at different times and they're different kings. And I'm not going to ask any questions from this on a quiz because it's just, I couldn't answer it, so I wouldn't know how you would answer it either. So, I mean, it's just...
Your black lines mean that's when they died? Is that what? And the white means when they're...
No, the black lines just are representing the color of the family. And so it's just, you know that these people lived during Uzziah's reign. So he knew this person, he knew all of these kings. He would have known, been aware of all of these. So it just goes back and forth between that. And then when he reigned for 52 years, well, these guys are 6 months, 1 month, 10 years, 20 years. So, you know, that's why they all fit in there. So, makes sense? You can kind of look at that if it helps. But I just... And this really should just go down here, but I didn't have room down here, so I had to put it up there. So.
What family is I get the blue family. Who's the white family?
That's the family. That's David's family. If you go back and look at... Yes, well, yeah, David is the blue family. Some of the others are of David's family as well, but go the wrong way.
Red family. Actually, how come Solomon is blue? Solomon and David?
David and Solomon.
Got the joke.
David and Solomon, and that's why when you go down this and trace it, you go down here to one king, and then you go down here all the way, and you go down, and then they go into captivity, and then Zerubbabel comes back up, but Zerubbabel is in this line, and he's the king that brings back into the land. These are, this would be of David's family too. But then after that, I don't know all of these families. They're just, some are, you know, maybe
related. Is there, the colors, related?
Yes, the colors are all related. So this is father and son. This is father and son, father, son, grandson, great-grandson. And so there's, Jehu was told that four of his generations would be on the throne, and that's what happened. Right, different families. So you over here you have one blue family all the way through. Now you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 families.
Oh, I see. You switch the color every time a new family.
Every time there's a new family.
I see. Okay, now I understand.
So, and it's just to show the chaos here and the uniformity here.
Yeah.
And this really is what Satan was doing. Athaliah was an evil, evil woman. And she was an evil woman, and so is Jezebel.
Yeah,
but like mother, like daughter, I guess. I have to be careful not to say that, but I guess that's kind of true.
What is interesting that it is the daughter of the daughter that saves.
Yes, yes. But then his daughter, his daughter saves. Jehosheba, Jerome's daughter, his daughter. Athaliah's, no, I don't think she's the daughter of Athaliah, but she is the daughter of Jehoram. He may have other wives. I don't think she is. So, okay. Okay.
Can I ask one more question?
No. Yes.
Previous page, what are the B's for?
I knew you were going to ask that. And I think that means...
I saw the explanation for twos and threes, but I'm not seeing the explanation for the B's.
I think that refers to the king, the ones that went to Babylon, and the one...
I didn't even see
these. I have to look at my... just. So they were, I don't know that I have that written in my notes here, but they went into Babylon.
And somebody went
I think that's Egypt. I think he was taken over by the Egyptians and they took him, put him on the throne and these went to Babylon. I was hoping somebody wouldn't ask that question because I'm not 100% sure of that. Yeah. So I know the last one. I'm pretty sure. That's a great question. But I think that's what that refers to. I think, you can look in your Bible and you can see it, but I think Jehoahaz was taken. The Egyptians came and took him because they weren't paying tribute. And I think that he was taken into Egypt and Jehoiakim was put in his place. So, but I will double check that to be sure. That's why I say I wouldn't ask you to give this list of kings because I can't. It's a hard time to keep track of all this. And sometimes when I look at this and I'm studying, this all makes perfect sense to me. And when I get here and I'm trying to explain, it's kind of like you're going back and forth. It's kind of like, we're all over the place. It's a little messy. You going to say something? You're raising your hand. You have to ask a question now. Okay. I won't put you on the spot then. Okay. Wow. I think we're going to have to stop there because there's lots of good stuff to say about this. And once again, because of disobedience, Judah did not learn the lesson from Israel, and they go into captivity too. And the story of the captivity and the return, the reason why this line down here is a small line, it's not up here at the top, is because from this point on, there are more Jews living outside of Israel than in Israel. And that's true today, although it's getting 50-50 almost. But there are more Jews living outside in the dispersion, in the diaspora, than in living in Israel. And that was true back when this group went back. It was only a remnant that went back to Israel, went into the land. So I can't draw this line all the way to the top as if the whole nation was there, because it's only a remnant that is there in this return. And that's why I indicate this down in even a remnant with reference to Judah. And likewise, when Jesus Christ came and he ministered, there were more Jews outside of Israel than in Israel. So it's just... So, but we'll stop there. But there's... This is interesting stuff that relates to Christmas as well, too. So this is good to see. Wow, I'm ending right on time tonight. This is spectacular. I should get an award for this. I don't know. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who promises and you're the God who provides. And we're thankful that it is our responsibility to see your hand in our hearts and in our lives and to glorify you. And we're thankful that our salvation is traceable to your promise and to your provision of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that the kingdom is your promise and your provision of Jesus Christ. And you promise and you provide in our lives as well. And we pray that you would strengthen our hearts and cause us to see your hand, that we may give you the glory in our own personal lives as well. So bless the truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.